You're listening to a podcast from The Crossing in Columbia, Missouri. For more resources, visit thecrossingchurch.com. We now join a guest speaker.
Good morning. My name is Kermit Summerall. I'm one of the pastors here at The Crossing. My main responsibility is to work with our college ministry, Veritas. And yes, that is my real name, in case you're wondering. Even my wife, she remembers that moment when she met me the first time and thinking to herself, I could never marry a guy named Kermit. Guess I won that one. Well, recently came across an interesting story. Apparently there's this hotel that is getting a lot of internet buzz about their amazing customer service. See, a few weeks ago, ABC News ran a story about this couple that decided to test the customer service of this hotel. When they came to the special request section of the online reservation form, here's what they put. 3 red M&Ms on the counter. Not packages, just 3 single M&Ms. One for me, one for my girlfriend, and one to split if we get hungry late at night. And a picture of bacon on the bed. I love pictures of bacon. It's strange. The guy later said, I wrote it so that if they saw it, you know, they would think it was ridiculous and funny, but at the same time, they could fulfill it if they wanted to. And when the couple arrived at their room that night, what did they find? 3 red M&Ms on the counter. A framed picture of a big pan of bacon on the bed. And at this point, maybe they're wondering, gosh, I wish I had asked for something better. They posted these photos and the request online, and within 4 hours, there were 80,000 hits for this hotel. And so it was all over Houston news, blogs, radio shows, all of that. As a thank you, of course, the hotel gave them a night free again. The couple says that they won't make this particular hotel go through the hoops again, but other hotels be warned. This couple also said they might try it again just to see if another hotel will do it. And they said, you know, it's kind of a gauge as to whether or not the hotel or a company, for that matter, really cares about you. Can you imagine being the guy or the lady that had to set those 3 red M&Ms on the counter? Or how about the person who had to go take the picture of the big tub of bacon and print out the picture and frame it, put it on the bed? I mean, what were they thinking? It sounds kind of ridiculous, but at the same time, wouldn't we say that's great customer service, right? We will go to great lengths to please people and to keep their approval, right? But is there a such thing as a kind of customer service gone wrong? Now, don't get me wrong. This sermon isn't about customer service. What I'm really asking is this. Is there a kind of people-pleasing gone wrong? Many times, to seek people's approval or to please them is a great thing. We should care about what people think about us. If we didn't, that would make us callous sociopaths, right? So we should care. And great customer service, good thing. Thumbs up. But is there a kind of people-pleasing, a kind of living for the approval of people that is very destructive in our lives? I think we all intuitively know that there is. Think about it. When we live to please people, to gain and keep the approval of others, whether it be our family, our friends, our coworkers, your bosses, professors, our hearts are as divided as the number of people we are trying to keep happy. The result is a life not whole and flourishing, but a life torn apart. This morning, we're going to look at the life of a king torn apart by people-pleasing. His name is Saul. And his story is found in the Bible in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. So as you're turning there in your Bibles, let me take just a moment and set up the historical context for you. Saul was the king about 3,000 years ago of Israel, so about 1,000 BC. God's people had come out of Egypt and had set themselves up in the Promised Land and begun to settle in. The reason the books are called Samuel is because Samuel is the prophet, so he speaks for God during this time period. Saul was the first king of Israel. So before this, God's people, they had judges, they had leaders, prophets, but no king. So this is a pretty big moment in the life of God's people. And the reason we're focusing on 1 Samuel 15 is because it's a pivotal moment in the life of Saul. But not only that, it's very illuminating, I think, into the condition of Saul's soul, into our souls as well. Let's start reading in verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, which were a group of people living among the Amalekites there, he said to them, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. So to get our bearings for a moment, you can look at this map. Most of our story takes place in that magnified section there, the towns in that section. Then you see at the bottom of the map, Amalek, below Saul's kingdom there. But why attack the Amalekites? Well, long story short, the Amalekites were this nomadic tribe, and they had brutally plundered and attacked God's people for generations. Even when God's people came up out of Egypt, they attacked them. And then again in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy, they attacked them again and again and would even pull other people in to attack God's people. So because of this, we can understand some of the rationale behind God's commands, can't we? But we still wonder, why would God command such an extreme violence? I mean, how should we think about this passage and a few others like it in the Bible where God commands his people to wipe out whole cities with women, children, animals, and all? I mean, some would point to this as an example of, look, see, there's the God of the Bible. He's violent. He's immoral. We can't trust him. Some of us hear this story and wonder, how could God kill all those innocent people? Well, how do we explain this? Well, for the sake of time, I can only give a quick explanation, but I don't just want to gloss over this point. What we need to understand is that there are special features of this command that make it both unique and moral in this specific instance. It's unique in that it's not to be imitated. Okay, it was a one-time event as a part of God's redemptive plan to put God's people in the promised land. This form of destruction, it was not frequently employed. It was very selective and only for the cities in the land. So it's not random or wasted violence. Notice the care to remove the Kenites from among the Amalekites so that they wouldn't be hurt. Also, we should note that according to Deuteronomy chapter 20, there is usually an offer of peace given before this kind of destruction. Not only was it unique, it was moral in this sense. God had been patient with groups like the Amalekites for many generations, but they refused to repent of their wicked violence. Genesis 15:16 says this, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation." In other words, God's people shall come back to the promised land in four generations. "For the iniquity of the Amorites," which was a similar group, "is not yet complete." See, this people had spurned God's patience for generations and are now finally being judged for their violent immorality. And so whereas we look at this and say, how can God kill all those innocent people? The Bible says that these people were not innocent at all. They had been especially violent and wicked for generations. But when we see these kinds of rare episodes in the Bible, it's important for us because the Bible means these as a warning for us. In other words, we can't just say, "Yeah, God, you go get those wicked sinners," as if we stand on the side of the innocent, can we? The Bible encourages us to see these rare episodes in the Bible, like this or the flood, for instance, as a rare breaking into history of the true and ultimate judgment of God against sin that we all deserve. So this isn't an unjust act of God. This isn't just God having a short fuse on his anger. This is a rare breaking in of God's justice into a world where most of the time God is immeasurably patient and merciful with us. See, in the Bible's perspective, every day that God's judgment doesn't fall on us is pure mercy. This episode warns us not to spurn God's patience, but to let it lead us to repentance before judgment comes. Obviously, there's a lot more to say about this, but I hope that helps. Let's pick up in verse 8 and get back to our story. And he, Saul, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. So here we see the problem. Saul did not obey God. He did not utterly destroy what God told him to, but he kept the king and the best of the animals alive. Why would Saul do that? And was it for political power? I mean, maybe Saul had something to gain from keeping this king alive as collateral. Was it for greed? I mean, these animals would look great in Saul's stable, I'm sure. Or maybe he wanted to give them as rewards to his best military leaders. We can relate, can't we, to that temptation? But see, none of these were the true reason. The reason is something much more subtle and something much more pervasive in all of our lives. So to get to the real reason, we have to skip down to verse 24, which says this. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Saul didn't obey God and was rejected as king ultimately because he feared people and obeyed their voice rather than God's. It's not hard to put ourselves in Saul's shoes, is it? I mean, imagine you just win this great military victory, and you're going to throw away all the spoils? I mean, surely some of those soldiers, those officers, wanted those spoils of war for themselves. Well, what was Saul's problem? Saul was a people pleaser. In Saul's eyes, see, people looked really big, but God looked small. See, people-pleasing is a spiritual nearsightedness of sorts, where people in front of us look really big and clear and powerful, while God is kind of fuzzy, more irrelevant, small, in the distance. Well, how do you know if you struggle with people-pleasing? There's a great book by Ed Welch called When People Are Big and God is Small. It's been really helpful to me and a number of people at the church. We asked the bookstore to have extra copies of them for this morning, and they already sold out. So, sorry about that. But you can get a copy of this off Amazon, When People Are Big and God is Small. It has some great questions in there to get us thinking about, do we struggle with people-pleasing? Here's a few. Are you overcommitted because you can't seem to say no to people's requests? Do you need people to respect and like you? Do you fear being exposed as an imposter? Are you always second-guessing your decisions? Do you often feel meaningless or empty? Do you get easily embarrassed? Do you use little white lies to cover up? Do you avoid people when you're not at your best? Or as we've seen in this story, do you disobey God to keep the approval of people? Another very telling question is this one. Do other people often make you angry or depressed? Well, of course, we all find ourselves on that list, don't we? There's none of us that would say we don't struggle with people-pleasing at some level. And I'll be honest, I'm a big-time people-pleaser. You might even say I'm a recovering approval addict. See, when I was in seminary, it seemed like up to that point in my life, I had always been the best at something. You know, when I was in high school, it was being the lead in the school musical or being the SGA president. And then when I was in college, it was being a respected spiritual leader in my campus ministry. And then my first job out of college, I was a middle school director, kind of like Anthony Alfin. And the parents loved me so much, they wanted us to stay and work with their kids instead of going to Japan to be missionaries. But my wife and I went to Japan to be missionaries, and of course, lots of Christians were very impressed by that. And so, all of a sudden, I'm in seminary, and I'm down. Why was I so down? Well, because all of a sudden, see, no one was singing my praises anymore. No one was showering me with approval. No one was that impressed by me. See, in every class I was in, whether it was Greek or theology or preaching or counseling or just godliness, there was always someone better than me. And so I wasn't getting that approval. Why was I depressed? Because I struggle with people pleasing. How about you? Do you struggle with people pleasing? Well, here's the main point for today. In order to break the power of people pleasing in our lives, we have to want to please God more than people. Now, the only way that's going to happen is if you and I care more about what God thinks about us than what people think about us, right? But how do we do that? Well, the Bible says the only way we are going to do that is if God shows us that having the approval of God is far, far better than having the approval of people. In this story, God shows us through the life of Saul that seeking the approval of people more than God tears our life apart. In this story, we see three results of people pleasing. The first one is this: seeking the approval of people more than God tears you away from true integrity. Look at verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul. Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and this lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." You see what's happening? Saul is a people pleaser, and so he can't be honest. He straight-faced lies about his disobedience. And then he blames other people for the whole thing. And then on top of all of that, he covers the whole thing over with this thin religious veneer and says, yeah, we spared the animals because, see, we were going to sacrifice them to God. See, people-pleasing has torn him from a life of true integrity. How about you? How is people-pleasing tearing you from a life of integrity? See, seeking the approval of people makes you afraid to be honest. It drives you into a life of denial and blame shifting. Maybe for you, it's an addiction to pornography or an eating disorder that you're hiding. Maybe it's a broken marriage or abuse in your marriage, and it's eating you up inside, and yet you're so afraid to let someone know and get help because you can't stand the thought of the approval you would lose. Maybe for you, you want the approval of others so much that it's keeping you from living your Christian life with integrity at work or around the guys. You live one way at work or around the guys, and yet another way around your Christian friends. Or maybe it's living in the fraternity and sorority house and the compromises you have to make there in the name of fitting in. Like Saul, in your mind, it's easy to say, well, yeah, I could be a better Christian if it wasn't for them. Or maybe there's a sense in which you're even trying to buy God off, like Saul. You're sort of giving something to God in order for him to excuse your disobedience in another area. Maybe you're saying something to yourself like, yeah, sure, I mean, I sleep with my girlfriend. Or, yeah, I get drunk. But, I mean, I go to church. I even give money at church. See, Saul's life exposes the utter foolishness of that. Whereas seeking the approval of people tears us apart, though, the Bible says that having the approval of God leads to a life of integrity. Living for his approval doesn't tear and divide your heart into a million pieces because you're only living for the eyes of one person. When we care more about what God thinks, we can be free to be honest, to have integrity. See, God looks at you. He sees everything about you. He knows you're a mess. And yet God says he accepts you and loves you because of what Christ has done. And see, it's that assurance, it's that love that leads to a life of true integrity. The second thing we see is this: seeking the approval of people more than God tears you away from true identity. Look at verse 12. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel. Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. See, Saul was so desperate to please people, he literally built a monument to himself. Now we look at that and we laugh and we say, that's so silly. I would never do that. But let's be honest. We do it all the time. Matter of fact, if we're people pleasers, we have to do it. Think about it. Why are we so concerned with how we appear to others? Why are we so stressed about our resumes, about the style of clothing that we wear? You know, why are we so quick to want to see that picture of us that someone put on Facebook? How do we look? Or the mention we get in a tweet? It might be because we are trying to set up a monument for ourselves. In this sense, see, boyfriends, girlfriends, vacations, possessions, anything we do to look cool and fit in can be a monument we're trying to build for ourselves. But why? Why did Saul feel like he had to build a monument? Why do you? Well, let's read on in verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." That's an interesting phrase there, isn't it? Little in your own eyes. So here's why Saul and you and I, we have to build these monuments for ourselves. Because see, deep down, we are little in our own eyes, aren't we? We feel desperate to build a sense of identity and worth, but it's never enough. You'll never stop having a small, weak, fragile sense of identity when it's based on other people's opinions of you, because you'll never get there. You'll never get enough. And when people don't give it to you, your monument and your sense of worth crumbles. See, living for the approval of others always tears you away from true identity. But here's the good news. The Bible says that we don't have to build monuments to ourselves in order to find the sense of identity and worth that you're looking for. Like Samuel's reminder to Saul that God told him he was the king, we can have a firm sense of identity if we will stop and listen to God's voice and what he says about us. What God says is the source of our identity. And Christ, Colossians 3:12, is true of you. You are God's chosen people. Holy, dearly loved. Look at that verse for a second. How would believing that verse change your life and give you a sense of approval that you want, that you need? See, when God's approval of you begins to be bigger than people's, you're freed up not only to realize your identity, but to actually begin to live it out. So you can begin to live for what really matters in life. You can fulfill God's calling in your life because now you're not so needy of people, but you can love people. In other words, you can love people more and need people less. And that means that you could actually maybe confront a friend who's struggling in the grips of sin and say some life-giving truth to them when they need it. Maybe you could share the gospel with someone. See, having God's approval enables us to live out a life of identity you're looking for. Third, and this is the last thing, seeking the approval of people more than God tears you from true approval. Look at verse 23. The prophet Samuel pronounces God's verdict to Saul. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized at the skirt of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Then he said, "I have sinned, Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. See, it didn't end well for Saul. He was rejected from being king. So here's the ultimate result of people-pleasing. If we live for the approval of people in our lives and don't repent, ultimately we lose the only approval that matters, and that's God's. That's why Jesus put it so bluntly in Matthew chapter 10. He's trying to wake us up. He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." In other words, don't worry if they disapprove you, Jesus says. They can't ultimately harm you. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. See, facing the approval of people, or the disapproval of people, is nothing compared to facing the ultimate disapproval of God. And really, doesn't it make sense to want to please the one who loves you most? That's why Jesus added right after verse 28 these words. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." See, no matter how much you please people, they won't love you like that. But God will. God does. See, gaining the approval of people, that's a destination you never arrive at. But God is the only one who, even when you fail him, will love you anyway. So how do we get that approval from God? How do we make that our own? Well, see, we get it by accepting the approval that Jesus already died and won for you at the cross. See, Jesus won God's approval for you when once and for all, he took away every reason that God had to disapprove of you. Every sin, every approval forfeiting moment in your life was removed from you and put on Jesus on the cross. And now on top of that, Jesus wants to give you his perfect, spotless righteousness. Every moment of pure obedience and righteousness in Jesus' life credited to your account for your approval. Isn't that amazing? That's what God wants to do in your life. So if you don't hear anything else today, hear this. You have to have approval from somebody. The only question is from who. So here's the bottom line. The only way you are going to not need the approval for others and live for it is if you can get your approval from God. So in other words, it's not those who get over their need for approval who break the power of people-pleasing. It's not those who get over their need for approval who God approves of. It's those who take their need for approval and take it to Jesus and find their approval in him that he wants to give you and let it sink deep down into your heart. That's the person that breaks the power of people-pleasing. But Saul didn't get it. Even as he is confessing. See, Saul's heart is still more concerned with how other people are thinking of him. He's not sorry for his sin. He's sorry for how it made him look. So let's see how the story ends for Saul. "Then Samuel said, 'Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites.' And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, 'Surely the bitterness of death is past.' He thought this whole thing was over. And Samuel said to him, 'As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women.' And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal." Shocking, I know. God's trying to get our attention. "Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." So it's heavy, I know. But as the story concludes, we get two pictures. One is of King Agag. He's the picture of what it's like to ultimately lose the approval of God. His body and his life are literally torn apart. Living for anything else, see, even people's approval, anything else other than God will always break us down. It always makes us less human. It always tears us apart. In Agag's case, it was literal. But see, in Saul's case, it was no less real. He was torn apart by people-pleasing for the rest of his life. The kingdom was torn from him. His peace and his sanity was torn from him as well. 1 Samuel goes on to tell the story about Saul's successor. His name was David, and he rose to power, and David became more famous than Saul, and it drove Saul crazy. See, after David defeated Goliath in that famous story, the Israelites started to sing a song around the camp, and the song went like this. Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. After hearing this, Saul was plagued and haunted by other people's opinions for the rest of his life. That we know of, Saul never reached out for the word of the Lord from Samuel. He never did. That's the end of the story for Saul. But not for you, because there's another picture here. It's a picture of the closeness of God's grace to us. See, Saul returned to Gibeah, and Samuel returned to Ramah. They never saw each other again that we know of. But see, what we don't realize in the text is those two towns were literally just 2 miles apart. Saul could have reached out for God's grace and his word the whole time, but he didn't. And that's God's hope for you today. God's grace is just 2 miles from you, a short walk. Matter of fact, it's right here in front of you this morning in God's word. And God is saying, if you will cry out to him, if you will ask him for his mercy, he delights to change your heart this morning. He delights to give you a heart that sees that the approval of God is far better than the approval of people. Will you accept that approval that Jesus died to give you this morning? It's the only way out from the tragedy of people-pleasing. As the worship team comes back up, we're going to take a moment to respond to God in prayer and ask for his mercy. If you will, if you take out your worship folder, on the back of that worship folder is a prayer that we're going to pray together in a moment. So if you'll take that out now, while the worship team are playing, we're going to have a moment of silent reflection. And then after that, I'll lead us in that prayer. I invite you to pray it along with me. Let's pray. Dear God, I'm so sorry for the way my heart and life have been so divided, trying to please so many people. I'm so tired of trying to win and keep the approval of others. It's all in vain. It leaves me empty and never lasts. Would you please have mercy on me and break the power of people-pleasing in my life? Change my heart so that I care more about what you think of me than what others think of me. Drown out the opinions and voices of people with the all-important voice of you, my loving Heavenly Father. Thank you that in Christ, I have the only approval that will ultimately matter. In Christ, I have the only approval I can never lose. Amen. Let's continue our prayer that God would be first and foremost in our hearts this morning by singing, Be Thou My Vision.